John chapter 20, a chapter that we have been working through by verse by verse. As we come to John chapter 20, I raise the question, or I make the statement, why John's gospel was written. Yes, well, of course, it's in the Bible. But why? Well, it's the only of the gospels that actually gives us that answer. And the answer, of course, is given in what Jonathan read this evening already for us. But here you have what we saw last week of the eyewitness account of Thomas. And when Thomas said, unless I see, unless I put my hand there, unless I can be engaged in it myself, I will not believe. And as we saw last week, Jesus takes Thomas and he says, Thomas, you want the evidence? Here, check it. Come on, check it. Come on, here. Here's the side. Check it. Check it. And Thomas was convinced by the evidence of saying, my Lord and my God. And as I pointed out last week, it was in utter contrast to what the early believers had to identify with. In the first century, if you dared, well, many Jews wanted to remain, many Christians were being enticed by the Jews to remain under the umbrella of Judaism because the Jews had an agreement with the Roman government that once a year the high priest would offer an offering in Jerusalem at the temple for the Roman government. And that agreement made it that just once a year, as long as you were a Jew, as long as you were circumcised male of the Jews, or you were Jewish in the Jewish family, then you were cool. You didn't have to worry anything. You could say whatever you wanted to, and so on. Just so long as once a year, that offering was made in behalf by the high priest in behalf of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and throughout all the Roman world, it covered for them. But the Christians did not have that option, and so Thomas would have been very aware of what was at stake, because if you dared to say that anybody else was kurios theos, you were subject to capital punishment. Yes, capital punishment by crucifixion or whatever other form of elimination was on the horizon at that particular point in time. But the actual, information that we have from the first century was that that was the utter requirement. And so when you go in the other portions of Scripture and you find this emphasis on don't go back to Judaism, it was because the Christians were being tempted to say, you know what? I love Jesus, but, you know, I love my Jewish people enough that I'm going to, you know what? I'm going to be back under their umbrella. I was deeply moved when I gathered with one of our members recently as they were being taken into the citizenship of this country. And as I listened to the vows that the person had to make in terms of their loyalty to who they had to pledge their loyalty to, and then to those descendants and all of the relatives and so on, it's like, wow. I mean, you really have to commit yourself. I don't know what those of you who have been born in the UK have had to do, or you just kind of oozed in and you were accepted in. But when you're coming in from another country, suddenly it becomes a rather graphic situation. But I was talking at Cambridge with a young man who pointed out to me that even today, if you wish as somebody who was born non-Jew, and you wish to become a citizen of Israel, the first thing that you have to vow to and you have to deny is, guess what? The deity of Jesus Christ. You have to deny the deity of Jesus Christ anything of the atoning value of Jesus Christ, you have to declare all of that before you can become a member or you can become a citizen in Israel. And I again, I'm jarred when I come back to that text that we preached on last week, where Thomas says, "My kurios and theos." He was putting his life on the line of saying, "I belong to Jesus." I found that profound. But see, when you come to the Gospel of John, why was it written as it is? There is no birth narrative. There's no genealogy. There's no account of his childhood, of him growing up, or anything of those areas. There's no details of that. You do have mention of selective days in his life. Some give one number, others give another, but you have no more than 20 days of his life that are identified in John's Gospel. Think with me just quickly. I won't have you turn there, but hopefully you can think with me on those. His baptism is identified in chapter 1, and then his encounter with Nathanael. You have that, and of Andrew bringing Peter and those things. Yes, you have those in chapter 1. That appears to be happening in one day. Then his meeting with the folks at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and that whole exchange where his mother comes, and I was asked a very good question Wednesday night about that, and it really appears that what was happening was that his mother was asking him to take the role of the bridegroom, because the bridegroom was responsible to provide the wine, and she's asking him, "Hey, come do that." And he's saying, "No, mother, this is not my time. There's another bridegroom. It was his responsibility to do the provision. Jesus wasn't going to take over in that situation." I find that, that's another account that is given. And then we find his meeting with Nicodemus, his meeting with the woman at the well, his healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, his feeding of the 5,000, the teaching of the Feast of Tabernacles, his healing of the blind man. After the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was an ongoing ripple of debate, but that was all out of that one particular situation. His healing of the blind man, then his raising of Lazarus from the dead, and then the upper room discourse, and his crucifixion, and then 3 days later, his resurrection. Now, some of you are uni-trained, many of you are uni-trained and so on. Is that the way you would write a biography? Would you just take no more than 20 days out of a person's life and say, "Here's their life story"? No, you really wouldn't. You have much more of that in Mark, Matthew, yes, Luke, much more so. But John, you don't have that. So why was John written as it was? Well, we find it summarized in these verses. The first thing I ask you to note is the activity of Jesus. Many other signs that are not written here. He said that there was a lot that Jesus did. But there are many signs that he did that were verified that his disciples were present with. They were there. They saw it in the presence of his disciples. But those are not written down. There was a selection process in what John wrote. The gospel is not comprehensive of everything that he did. Nor does it record everything that he said or even that he wrote. Remember, we do have in John's Gospel the account of him writing in John chapter 8. He writes in terms of the woman taken in adultery. He writes on the ground there. But Do we have everything that he wrote? And the answer is no. John's gospel doesn't give everything that he wrote. It does not report nor record everywhere that he went. Yes, John's gospel does indicate that Jesus was in the area of the Decapolis. So he was in the northeast. He was in the region of Galilee. He was in the area over in Capernaum. He was down in terms of Bethlehem and further south. He was on the other side of the Jordan. He was in that whole section, but it doesn't give all the specifics of where he slept each night and what he ate each day and of all the details of his diet. But it does record the activity of Jesus. And so it alludes to that. But number two, the purpose of the selection. All right? We have these things that are selected. Why? Well, he presents people and Jesus' encounter with people, and there were a series of people. Some were well-to-do, educated Jewish leaders. Others were poor, disadvantaged foreigners. He describes them. You take the woman at the well. She's coming in the middle of the day. She's coming and she's had five husbands. And the one that she's now with is not her husband. We've been praying for some different individuals on our prayer list on Saturdays. And I trust also during the week you're praying for them also. But individuals, and one of our members have pointed out that so-and-so is living in the rough. When you use those terms, you realize that that means that somebody's in a hard way. Now, when you think of that in 2016, you think of that on the day when, even after the service this morning, the children were in the back and, you know, and watching their breath come up and so forth. And you think of being in the rough. It's cold. But here was a woman who was living with somebody that was not her husband. She was in a rough situation. But Jesus took time with her. Or this man at the pool of Bethesda, who is down and out, has nobody to help him. You find the account there. So there were people in this selection, in this mix of people that Jesus encountered, there were some of them who responded to him and believed. There were others who rejected him and said, "You're an illegitimate person. You don't even belong to have a place in anything. You're really out of bounds." So you had those that believed him and those that embraced him and accepted his message, accepted him. And there were others that rejected him. But you see, what you find is here he was, the greatest evangelist who has ever lived and ever will live. The perfect evangelist. And even Jesus spoke with people, winsomely invited them, commanded them to repent. Some said yes. Others said, "Not for me." And they pushed him away. They rejected him. Even to the point where in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, and most of the people left, most of the disciples, most of those who had become disciples, most of those who said, "Yes, we are your disciples," they said, "We will never follow you again. Get out of it. We're out of here." And he comes to the 12, and Peter makes those strong words in John chapter 6 of saying, "Where else will we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." And I bring you back in terms of this matter of saying that with these presentations, you'll find tucked in again and again, John giving this
call for a verdict.
So go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here's this well-trained, successful, respected Jewish leader, Nicodemus. What do you find? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or amen, amen, truly, truly, it is true, it is true. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This courtroom answer that he's giving. And then drop down to verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And in this chapter, Nicodemus leaves, and there's no indication that Nicodemus responded. But Jesus called for a verdict. You must be born again. He called for a verdict. But then go with me to John chapter 11. Remember, that's the situation of the raising of Lazarus. But before he gets to see Lazarus, there's this encounter with a woman who was pictured for the children on the children's bulletin this morning. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. They called because the brother was sick, and they called for him to come. And then she comes out to meet Jesus. She hears that he's at the edge of town, and she goes out to meet him. Jesus, I've got to talk to you. You and I have a problem, and I've got a problem with you. If you had just been here when my brother was, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus goes back, and he hears her, and he interacts with her. He doesn't tell her, shut up, you have no right to say anything. It's none of your, no. He takes her, he enters into that. Verse 23, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She understood doctrine. She understood eschatology. She had some awareness. And was it that she had been in Jerusalem and had seen him do? I don't know. I think it's altogether possible because Jesus had been at their home many times, and so it could well have been that she had been there eavesdropping, listening into the conversation. Yes, she was a woman, but she had brains. She could listen. She could learn. She was very articulate. Notice this. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is that the end of the verse? No. What does he do? He calls for a verdict. Do you believe this? It's not enough to state the fact. It's not enough to present the evidence. It's a call of saying, what are you going to do with this? Do you believe this? And that's what he does. He calls for a verdict. Then I ask you to note with me John chapter 21 and verse 27. When he says to Thomas this matter of inviting him to come, he says, go ahead, check out the evidence. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Check it out. But then I notice the end of the verse. Be not faithless, but believing. He calls again for a verdict. He calls for a decisive action of calling him to believe what he has seen and to begin to behave as a believer. It's a calling of a verdict. So I would argue that the activity of Jesus is identified in verse 30. But then the purpose of the selection that is given is to present people who believe the gospel and other people who heard it from Jesus, but they rejected the gospel. But then, for the benefit of everyone else, to call for a verdict, to say, so which side are you on? Which side are you on? The other day, as I was vacuuming the steps, getting ready for the group coming in Wednesday evening for our Bible study, and I was reminded of a pastor back in New Jersey in a church where I was serving as a youth minister, and he used to say, if you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out. If you're halfway in or halfway out, you're out. I like that. If you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out. If you're halfway in or halfway out, you're out. Jesus called for a verdict. I come then to the final point, and that is the duty of proclamation. The duty of proclamation. Oh, we've seen it in previous weeks where we looked at those incredibly rich and precious verses in 19 through 23 where he says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Jesus came on that Sunday evening, on that first Sunday evening, and he gathered with them. And then he said to them, now, here it is. As the Father has sent me, apostello, an explicit assignment. Now, I am sending you, and that is the word pimpo, that he's sending them and he's accompanying them as he goes. But whose job was it then to proclaim this good news? You've got it? Of course, it would have been the disciples and those in the upper room that heard that. And certainly you have to include the first missionary that is identified in John chapter 20 that we already looked at, Mary Magdalene. A woman. Yes, yes. She was to go and proclaim this message. And yes, that is correct. But then go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Earlier, Tobias was wanting to know where Thessalonians was, and this would have been a moment for him to shine. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, you look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now drop down with me to verse 8. From you, and it doesn't show up in the English translation, but here it is, from you, plural. You, the church. The congregation in Thessalonica. This is not just to the leadership. Not just to the minister. From you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. What? Paul's saying, well, when we go throughout the area of Macedonia, when we go to the area down where Corinth is, 100 miles more than 100 miles south, we really don't have, everybody's already heard the gospel because of you people. You've gone and you've taken that good news and you've shared it, you've given it out. What? Yeah, that's what the text says. From you sounded forth. So, it's not a matter where we go and they say, well, what? We never heard of this. No. These people went. And I would argue that that is the great measure of how the early church spread. It was not simply the official ministry. Rather, it was the common person who was going to his field, to his factory, to the place where he worked, where she worked, where she lived. And they were gossiping the good news of Jesus Christ. You won't believe what Jesus... Could you imagine what would happen on Facebook if you had a gossip about Jesus that would just spread like viral? They might shut it down. But anyway, my point is, that's what he describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. From you sounded forth. So whose duty is the proclamation? Oh, yes, go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's giving these words to his son Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." But now verse 1 of chapter 4. "I charge thee," singular you, Timothy, "therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions," notice the next phrase, "do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, I'm going off the scene. You need to be doing the work of an evangelist. How will they hear? How will they hear? How will they hear? Except somebody go. Well, the duty of proclamation. The disciples in that upper room. Mary Magdalene. The church. The minister. But then those who obey Jesus. I like the way John Gerstner pressed this point to his student R.C. Sproul when they were in a class together in Pittsburgh, and R.C. Sproul was one of his students, and Gerstner went around and he said, he asked in a Presbyterian seminary, a Presbyterian class, he asked the students, he said, "Do you believe that you ought to evangelize? And if so, why?" I'm not sure. No, I think so, but I don't know why. And he goes all the way around, and he comes to his last student, who is Sproul. And he says, "And so, Mr. Sproul?" And he said, "Yes." "And why?" He said, "Might it have anything to do with the Great Commission?" Gerstner stops, and in his own inimitable way, he chuckled and looked out, and he says, "Yes!" He says, "Just the very one who is the one with all authority in the universe that says, 'Go and make disciples of all nations.' Would that have any authority on your life, Mr. Sproul?" And Mr. Sproul, of course, answered, "Yes, yes." As the rest of the students hung their head. Well, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. This is in the same window of time as John chapter 20. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.'" All power, all authority is given to me. "Go ye therefore and teach," or disciple, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Last week, as I began baptism class, I asked the baptismal candidates, "So why should you be baptized?" And we came to this very passage. Why should they be baptized? Because it is commanded. But now, go back with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 15. Would you read it aloud with me? I'll give you a moment to get there. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Are you there? Okay. Let's read it aloud. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I simply come back with this question. The duty of proclamation, it's for the disciples and those in the upper room, yes. Mary Magdalene, yes. The church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, yes. The minister, yes. Those who obey Jesus and those who love Jesus. Now here's my question. Do you love Jesus? Then are you obeying Him? Are you obeying Him in sharing the good news? If not, why not? Do you love Him? There was a media personality in the United States that told of a situation where he was at a public event. And some guy came up in not the best of clothes and so forth, but this man came up at this event, and this guy was really a postmodern, and he had no time for God or for the gospel or so on. But this nondescript person comes over and he hands him a Gideon New Testament, and he says, "I'd like for you to have this. This has the most important message in the world." And he said, "I started to read this Gideon New Testament. And as I read it, I thought, this man really believes that this is worthwhile. And if this stuff is true, that this New Testament says, how much would you have to hate someone to know them and not share this news with them?" And I leave that question with you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor enough to share the good news with them? These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life through His name. Do you have that life? Will you accept Him? But if you have that life, will you share Him? Tonight I've put on the communion table a stack of booklets. They are not from the church budget. The church has not paid a shilling or a pence or anything for them. They're out of my pocket. I carry them here from the United States. It's by a Presbyterian Evangelist, Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. Have you ever wanted a new life? And I have given away many of these in the city of London. I've given many of these away around the world. I buy them a thousand at a time. But I'm asking you tonight, I'm not going to stand around and look and so on, but after the service, would you be willing to pick up three of these? And between now and Christmas, prayerfully give those three away to people. They're expensive. So it's not something where, you know, I simply stand and toss them in the air and say, "Here, if you want something, catch it." I try to meaningfully engage in conversation and give these to people. And then I want them to know Jesus. I want them to have a new life. Would you do that? Would you be willing to do that? It doesn't cost you anything. But do you love Jesus? Are you obeying Jesus? Let us pray. We come, O Lord, unto you. We again are gripped by the very fact that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and you've called us into faith through Jesus Christ. By your grace, there's not one of us that brought ourselves into salvation or merited it. Thank you for what you did in guiding the writing of the Gospel of John to present these evidences that we might know who Jesus is and that we might have the opportunity, Lord Jesus, to make the verdict in our own hearts. I pray that tonight this would be a night of decision in hearts here in this room. I pray that you would touch our hearts, that we would be willing to commit to you and ask you to prayerfully guide us to people who don't know you, to offer them a new life through Jesus Christ between now and Christmas. But I pray for those who are here who do not know you, that you would be pleased to awaken their hearts and draw them to yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.